Now, last time, we saw how King Saul, in failing to obey God's command to destroy the Amalekites, crossed a final boundary line in his repeated disobedience to the will of God. So much so that God tells the prophet Samuel, in words of shocking force, "I repent of having made Saul king." This is the end for Saul. Now, not in the sense that he will now immediately die or even be deposed from the kingly office, but in the sense that God will now withdraw his blessing from Saul. The irreligious monarch has already been told in chapter 13, after his sin at Gilgal, that his kingdom would not endure. His descendants will not sit on the throne of Israel, as they would have done had he obeyed. So Saul already knows that his kingdom is doomed in that sense. But now, God will also take away his personal blessing from Saul himself. As Israel's king, Saul may still enjoy military and political success outwardly. He may still win battles and govern a nation. But Saul will no longer know anything of the presence of God, the favor of God, or the Spirit of God in his own life. Indeed, he will be delivered over to the torment of an evil spirit. As we shall see in 1 Samuel 16:14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now we may wonder in what sense King Saul ever enjoyed the presence of the Spirit of God in his life. If Saul never was a man after God's heart, can the unregenerate man, the man whose heart isn't awakened to supernatural faith and evangelical repentance, can such a person know the Spirit of God in his life? Well, the scriptures say, yes, this may be so. The Holy Spirit may be present, even though not in such a way as to sanctify and save. Consider Judas Iscariot. We have Christ's own testimony that even at the time he chose Judas, the Saviour knew that Judas in his heart was unregenerate. Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? But despite this ungodly state of Judas Iscariot's heart, we also have the express testimony of Scripture that the Holy Spirit was upon Judas and with Judas in heavenly grace and power up to the moment that he betrayed his master. Not as a spirit of regeneration or inward life, but the Spirit was with Judas in Judas's capacity as an apostle of Christ. So we read in Luke 9, "Then Jesus called his 12 disciples together," the 12, including Judas, "and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." So you see, Christ endowed Judas, along with the other 11 apostles, with spiritual power to cast out demons, heal the sick, and preach the kingdom of God with authority. So the Holy Spirit was upon Judas Iscariot and was with him in his apostolic ministry, even though Judas himself was at heart an ungodly man. Devilish of heart though he was, Judas cast out devils in the name of Christ and healed the sick in the name of Christ and preached the kingdom of Christ with authority. That's the clear teaching of the Gospels. But when Judas comes to the act of betrayal, we read in John 13:27 these dreadful words, "Satan entered him." Now, who can believe that the Holy Spirit was with Judas Iscariot after that? Or if Judas had not subsequently hanged himself, who can believe he would still have been clothed with heavenly power and divine authority to cast out demons, heal the sick, and proclaim the kingdom of the Lord he had betrayed. Well, the Spirit likewise had been with King Saul up until now. Not as a sanctifying spirit in Saul's heart, but as a spirit of grace and help and inspiration in all the tasks of kingship. Remember 1 Samuel 10:10. The Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he prophesied. 1 Samuel 11:6. The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Saul had known the presence of God's Spirit as a heavenly counselor and equipper in Saul's mission of kingly leadership. However, this would now be withdrawn. Saul would have to labor on as king without the gracious, empowering help from on high that he had once experienced. And though he labors on with great human perseverance and human skill, all of this is but the labor of a man in the flesh. And like all mere flesh, despite his labor, Saul will go staggering down at last to defeat and destruction. Let us make sure that our desire is to have the Spirit of God and the blessing of God not resting merely on our outward lives and circumstances, but dwelling in our hearts to enable us to obey the will of God. That was Saul's fatal defect, lack of obedience, lack of the Spirit as a spirit of obedience, a spirit of sanctification. And Saul's disobedience meant that he even lost the Spirit as a spirit of outward help and blessing too. To him who has, more will be given, but to him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Well, so much by way of introduction and context. Now we come to the narrative, verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Saul's hypocrisy here is breathtaking. After utterly disobeying the Lord's command to destroy the Amalekites completely, he has the nerve, he has the impudent audacity to say to God's prophet, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Perhaps this is King Saul the politician speaking, thinking he can brazen it out with God's faithful servant by way of some bare-faced bravado. Maybe Saul is trying it on with Samuel, but he has misjudged his man very badly. Verse 14, but Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Samuel replies with what we must call a holy sarcasm. Oh, so you have obeyed the Lord's command to destroy the Amalekites completely, have you, Saul? You have destroyed everything, have you, including the sheep and oxen, as God commanded you? How come I can hear all this bleating and lowing? Am I having a hallucination, or are these sheep and oxen I see around me? Funny how you have destroyed them and they go on bleating and lowing. This is some amazing act of destruction, Saul. Holy sarcasm. Verse 15, and Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites for the people spared, the best of the sheep and the oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Saul now changes tack. First, he tries to lay the blame on the army. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. So as we've seen him doing before, Saul resolutely blames others. and refuses to take any personal responsibility for the situation. Not I spared the livestock, but they did, as though it had nothing to do with Saul, as though it happened under the nose of the king and he somehow didn't realise what was happening until now. It's a feeble excuse. Saul is king. He could have stopped them. His exercise in blame-shifting is frankly pathetic. But he goes even further. He tries to make out that the army's motive was really good. They spared the healthy livestock to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. In other words, you mustn't really blame the army, Samuel, for what they did, because it isn't as though they spared the good animals out of covetousness, but out of religion. They're so devout, this army, that they wanted to sacrifice the animals to the Lord. Now, I don't think a single commentator believes Saul here. John Gill calls it a specious pretense. And Matthew Henry says this was a false plea, for both Saul and the people designed their own profit in sparing the cattle. It's a dangerous sign when confronted with our sin if we begin to make excuses. But the human heart is very bad at accepting blame and admitting it has done wrong. Its first instinct is to lay the blame elsewhere. It blames others. It blames circumstances. It blames God. It blames anything and anyone rather than itself. As Matthew Henry comments, sin is a brat that nobody cares to have laid at his doors. It is the sorry subterfuge of an impenitent heart that will not confess its guilt to lay the blame on those that were tempters or partners or only followers in it. King Saul here, we could say, is simply the human heart doing what comes naturally. But alas, he thereby excludes himself from God's mercy. Although mercy is so freely available in Christ, it can be received only by a heart willing to confess its guilt. As the Apostle John tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Regrettably, King Saul says, at least at this juncture, that he has not sinned. So God's word is not in him, and he can have no forgiveness, no cleansing. What a price I pay for my refusal to own up to my faults. I'm defensive about my conduct. I will not be challenged. I preserve my reputation, and the price, a ruptured relationship with God. A loss of spiritual life, an unwashed stain on my soul. Now, is it worth it? I mean, can anything be worth that? Especially since no protestations of mine can disguise any of my sins or faults from an all-seeing, all-knowing God, as King Saul discovers to his terrible cost. Now, as I say, there is something of self-righteous Saul in all of us. Indeed, it's to be feared, I think, that many even of our confessions of sin to God in private are less than sincere. In my prayers, I confess to God, I am a vain, worldly-minded, lazy, selfish man. The words come easily. But if someone else were to say to me, you are a vain, worldly-minded, lazy, selfish man, how would I then react? Would I bristle up with resentment? Would I turn self-righteously on my accuser? Yet if what he has said to me is the same as I've said about myself, why am I angry? Why should it be truth when I say it, but falsehood if he says it? If it is the truth, I should be able to bear it from another as much as from myself. And if I cannot, well, perhaps I was less than sincere even when I said it of myself. Perhaps it was more a profession of my lips than a confession of my heart. Much better, surely, is the example of the old Greek philosopher, who was asked why he bore so meekly with one who accused him of many things, and replied, "If he knew me, as I know myself, he would have much more to say." Well, may God grant each one of us the grace of complete honesty and absence of all affectation before him in confessing our sins, that we might truly know the fullness of his forgiveness and his cleansing that flow from the atoning sacrifice of his Son. Verse 16, following, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet.'" That's the AV, "stay." It really means "be quiet." "And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Samuel now speaks for God, and he sets before Saul very plainly the fact that Saul has sinned. And the prophet emphasizes the ingratitude of the king in committing the sin. God has shown great favor to Saul. He raised him up from obscurity. He anointed him to a position of high eminence over Israel. And in the teeth of all this favor, Saul has trampled God's will into the dust by blatant disobedience. Now, all sin, in fact, has an element of ingratitude. And by the same token, all obedience springs in part from a thankful mind, which sees and appreciates God's blessings. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say in Romans 12, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." By the mercies of God, in the light of all God's mercy towards you, oh, obey him. It's only a reasonable return for such goodness. But the evil heart of unbelief grows narrow and bitter, and it can see nothing to be thankful for, and so it becomes discontented with God and disobedient. If you and I would have obedient hearts, let's pray and strive to have thankful hearts. We also notice that God, speaking through Samuel here, brushes away Saul's nonsense about the livestock being spared for sacrifice. "No," says God, "you swooped down on the spoil. That's why you spared them. You thought to have them as prizes of war. And you then had the audacity to cloak your greed with a religious pretense. We were going to sacrifice the animals to the Lord." I think we have to say that Saul cuts a very sorry figure here. All his wretched play-acting is so pitilessly exposed, is it not? One almost feels sorry for him. He's been caught with his hand in the till, and all his stammering excuses merely make it worse and worse. And so God drives us from all our refuges of self-defense and self-justification until at last we have nothing left but to admit that he is right and we are wrong, and there's no remedy for our hell-deserving sins but his sovereign mercy. But alas, Saul isn't yet done with his self-righteous pretense. Verse 20. "And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord.'" Now, surely this is Saul at his absolute worst. His refusal to admit that he's done anything wrong has now reached epic proportions. This is either a man whose conscience has been consumed in sheer self-deception, a living, breathing lie. Or else, this is a man irreligious enough to think he can put one over on the all-seeing God. What can we say about Saul here? Deeper and deeper he digs the pit for himself. Once again, we notice he blames the army the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. In other words, yes, Samuel, very well, I will concede that there has been some sort of sin here, but it's not mine, it's the people's. So it's still the same old Saul, everyone else's fault, but never his. This refrain of Saul's is becoming very wearisome, isn't it? But the man who won't accept blame is a man who cannot receive pardon. We also observe here how Saul shamelessly clings on to the fiction that the livestock was spared to be sacrificed to God. Now this amounts to contradicting God. For God has just plainly said through Samuel, you swooped down on the spoil. And so Saul's determination to escape blame lands him now in the position of making God out to be a liar. When the God of truth says to me, you've sinned, and I say, I have not, I'm doing what I can to strip away from God his attribute of truth, as if I had more integrity than the righteous Lord who loves righteousness. I, the innocent truth teller, he, the liar. How much deeper can this pit of Saul's become? However, Saul's pathetic evasions give rise to a majestic and overwhelming response from Samuel, indeed one of the truly great assertions of the whole Bible, which ought to be engraved deep into every believer's mind and heart. Verse 22 following. Then Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Samuel takes King Saul's excuse about sparing the good Amalekite livestock for sacrifice, and he sets it in severe contrast with God's actual command to King Saul, destroy all the Amalekite livestock. In effect, Samuel is saying to the irreligious king, O Saul, it is obedience, not animal sacrifices, that God required of you. God told you plainly to destroy the livestock. Had you obeyed him, that would have delighted God. But how can he possibly take any delight in any animal sacrifices you say you will offer if they are the product of disobedience? When God has commanded you to destroy the livestock, but you've willfully disobeyed and spared them, do you really think that offering them now as a sacrifice is going to be acceptable to God? Offering to the holy God the fruits of your unholy disobedience? It's as though a man broke into another man's house, stole his property, and then thought to ward off God's displeasure by donating some of the stolen goods to the temple. The holy God will not accept the sacrifices of godless disobedience, O Saul. What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Obedience, O King, obedience is better than sacrifice. Listening to your God is better than offering the fat of rams. Now, once again, I think we have to say that Saul here represents something that is found in every human heart. We all tend to think that we can compensate for our disobedience to God by doing something that seems religious or at least moral to make up for our sins. I live a selfish and worldly life during the week. Oh, but I compensate by going to church on Sunday. I do things that my conscience is unhappy about, but I compensate by giving money to charity. I behave badly towards other people, but I compensate by being devoted to my family. Or, I behave badly towards my family, but I compensate by being nice to other people. Now, when we act like this, we're merely copying King Saul. He will disobey the commands of his God, but think to compensate afterwards by offering a sacrifice. God's utter rejection of Saul's proposed sacrifice comes as a warning and perhaps a rebuke to us too. What God requires of me is obedience to his will, not disobedience and then attempted compensation. No human compensation can make up for willful rebellion against the commands of an all-holy and almighty Lord in heaven. In the words of Arthur Pink, "Oh, that both ministers and laymen were more thoroughly convinced that nothing honours God so much as our obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. The most lavish offering is unacceptable to God unless it be made by one whose will is subject to his. Attending meetings, contributing generously to his cause, busying ourselves in what is wrongly termed Christian service, is worthless, yea, a species of hypocrisy, if we be not walking in the path of the divine precepts." And then Samuel continues, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." The rebellion and the stubbornness of King Saul have been increasingly clear ever since his first transgression in Gilgal. Through the voice of the prophet, God now lays bare for Saul the true nature of his sin, indeed of all sin. Rebellion against God is tantamount to witchcraft, and stubbornness against God is tantamount to idolatry. No doubt King Saul thought of himself as an Israelite, a member of the chosen people of the true God. No doubt he knew that God had forbidden witchcraft and idolatry under pain of death. No doubt he thought of witchcraft and idolatry as the sins of the pagan nations, the Amalekites, Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, Philistines, against whom he was fighting in Israel's name. But now the God of Israel must inform Saul of a terrible truth. "Saul, if you rebel against my commands, it is as though you were a witch who consorted with the occult. And if you're stubborn against me, it's as though you were an idolater who bowed down to a statue of a pagan god or goddess. Oh, Saul, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry." Now, we are past masters, all of us, at belittling our own sins and magnifying the sins of others. I may tell the odd fib, but I haven't killed anyone. And undoubtedly, some sins are worse than others. But all sins are sins. They're all symptoms that the soul is infected with the disease of sin, and sin is damning. Whether or not it manifests itself as comparatively a greater sin or comparatively a lesser one. A man who commits adultery once isn't as culpable as a man who commits it habitually. But even the one act of adultery breaks the marriage covenant. And it would be odious if the man who sinned once should give himself airs and graces over the other man. "Oh, I only desecrated the marriage covenant once. You violated it 100 times. Well, once is enough to break the covenant. And in relation to God's moral law, though some sins are worse than others and some sinners are more depraved, yet all sin, by its very nature, ruptures our relationship with God and brings us under his judgment. Now, in that sense, any rebellion against God is equivalent to the sin of witchcraft, and any stubbornness against God is equivalent to the sin of idolatry. Any sin, you see, puts me in the category sinner, one who has broken his link with his Creator. And that's what all sin comes down to. All sin is rebellion against the holy authority of the Lord God, at whatever point and to whatever extent we choose to rebel. And the sins of the outwardly moral man who worships the one true God must be atoned for just as much as the sins of the witch and the idolater. If no atonement is made, if no mercy is offered and received, and if no repentance is forthcoming, then my nice sins will carry me to damnation, as certainly as the nasty sins of others will conduct them to the same awful fate. C.S. Lewis puts it like this in the Screwtape Letters. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. King Saul's rebellion and stubbornness were his personal road to hell, just as surely and inexorably as witchcraft and idolatry were the path to hell for others. Now, does that speak to us? Does that disabuse us of the self-satisfied notion that our sins are somehow less damning, our sins are somehow less in need of God's forgiveness than those of others whom we think of as great sinners? Or are we perhaps bent on walking the way of Saul, rebellious and stubborn against God in our own modified way, but glossing over our sins and in the meantime righteously condemning the witch and the idolater? If we cannot get ourselves into the habit of ever condemning our own sins first, of first taking the planks out of our own eye, of looking first to our own obedience, not the disobedience of others, then we will never know the grace of humility, without which we cannot be pleasing to God. Arthur Pink, again, gives this warning. Those who quote the scriptures to condemn others are frequently the guiltiest of all. Those who are so solicitous to point to the mote in another's eye generally have a beam in their own. And the great Bible commentator Thomas Scott says, grace teaches men to condemn themselves rather than others. Oh, then, that we might be delivered from the self-righteousness of Saul and his whitewashing of his own sins. And oh, that God might teach us the seriousness and the vileness of a single sin in his eyes. And that all unforgiven sin, all unrepented sin, will expose each one of us to judgment quite as surely as witchcraft and idolatry. And then comes God's final verdict on King Saul, and again spoken through the prophet Samuel. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. The comment of Dale Ralph Davis is very much to the point. To reject the Lord's word is to reject the Lord himself, to reject his authority, in a word, to reject his kingship. Since Saul has rejected the Lord as king over him, the Lord has rejected Saul as king over his people. All the smoke and fat on Gilgal's altar would never replace the pleasure God could have had from the living sacrifice of Saul's will. The living sacrifice of our wills to God's will. And yet, who can empower us to do this but the Lord Jesus Christ? See, left to myself, I can be nothing other than a Saul, lost in my sins, blinded by the foolishness of my own heart, and stumbling to destruction. There is only one man who has ever entirely sacrificed his will to the will of God, and that is the Son of God. His whole life was a living sacrifice. My food is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And on the cross, that life of sacrifice reached its perfection in the sacrifice of his life. He offered himself a sacrifice to his God and Father to save us from our sins. And the Father delighted in the sacrifice and accepted it. And therefore, in his God and Father's name, the risen and living Christ now speaks from heaven to each one of us. You can never sacrifice your will to God's will. You can never obey God's holy law unless you first yield to me. Your nature is all unholiness. I alone am your sanctification. Come to me. Entrust yourself to me, and I will do for you what you can never do for yourself. I will wash away all the guilt of your past life, all your rebellion, all your stubbornness, and I will put my own life in you. I will fill you with my good and holy and life-giving spirit. And then, transplanted into me, you will live a new life. Come then, while it is still day, before the night falls, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become a son, a daughter of light. For God now commands all men everywhere to repent, and has given proof of this by raising me from the dead. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Awake then, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What are all of us by nature but Saul? And who can deliver us from Saul's fate but the crucified and risen Christ? He who was delivered up for our offences and raised for our justification. We've seen the sins of Saul. We've seen God's verdict on Saul. We've glimpsed the final destiny of Saul. Is it not enough to drive us to Christ for salvation? What more does God need to say to us? He commands us. He invites us. In fact, he beseeches us to be merciful to our own souls by accepting his mercy in Jesus Christ, his Son. The way back to heaven is open, and all who come will receive a Father's welcome. May it be given to each of us to have ears to hear the truth, minds to understand what is at stake, and hearts to accept God's love in Jesus Christ, that we may not be as Saul, but escape his fate. Live. Amen.